Well, amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 14, if you would. For those of you who are part of the Basswood family, been part of us for some time, you know that we have been in Matthew going on now 2 years. It's been a kind of a lengthy, slow, plodding walk through this marvelous gospel, and but at intervals, we take a break, and so we did at Advent time, and it has been some time since we have been back in this gospel, so we're going to kind of have to ramp up a little bit. During the 4 weeks of Advent, we were in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We examined Christ, just really peering, filling our field of vision with a view of Christ, and actually, Advent ended 2 weeks ago, so this should have been Matt's text, but he felt burdened to preach the first psalm, and so I will preach the beheading of John the Baptist today. I want to say up front that we're going to need to hang in there through some background and narrative that gets to a very important point of application. And we're going to have to consider some things that we would rather not. This is just gross. Everything about this story is unpleasant. But I think it's going to land us at a hopeful place of clarity. And it is the Word of God. And for that reason, we know it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we can find Christ here, and we will find Christ here by His grace as we look into this text. We're going to take the first 14 verses. So if you will find your place there, I will read this together. The scripture says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' The king was sorry because of his oaths and his guest. He commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. His disciples came, took the body, buried it. They went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them. He healed their sick." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in case you're wondering whether Christmas is really over, I would present for your consideration at this time the severed head of John the Baptist on a platter. Christmas was last month. This is January. And it is an abrupt shift. It is a jarring shift to consider the images that before us, things that we would reflexively pull back from, something monstrous, something diabolical. Just about everything in this story is revolting, and I think it is meant to be revolting. It is meant to call us up short and cause us to wince. But I think the hermeneutical question, the question of interpretation that we have to face as we come into this text is, why must we deal with this here? So why this and why here in this part of the story? Would it not be sufficient to just say, make a fleeting, discreet reference to the death of John as an unfortunate and sad footnote, and then move on to the feeding of the 5,000, which will be our focus next week? Why must we face this, and why must we face this here? So I'm going to just put that question out into the room, and then we're going to return to it later in the message as to why exactly we are faced with this sordid account in this context. Why the placement of this story at this point in the book? I'm going to attempt to answer that, but to do that, a little bit of review might be helpful. It has been almost 50 days since we have been in the Gospel of John, so you will be excused if you don't remember where we were or the particulars or even the prominent themes of the section that we are in. But I would remind you about the structure of this book. This was pointed to back years ago when Matt gave us an introduction to this book. The way that the story unfolds here is not a strict chronology. The structure has purpose, and the arrangement is not arbitrary. Now, you'll remember that one of the primary claims, maybe the primary claim of Matthew's gospel, is that Jesus is king. That Jesus is the promised deliverer. He has come to establish, to inaugurate a kingdom that will last forever. And again, this was not given to us in sequence according to the events. Rather, it is organized around activity, the activity of the Lord Jesus generally, and then his teaching. So just a very quick summary of how we got to chapter 14. You remember that Jesus was seen as the Davidic king in that great genealogy at the beginning of the book, chapter 1. We've seen his miraculous birth that set him apart as distinct from every other human ever born, born of a virgin, born in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We saw his flight to Egypt and his protection from Herod, the father of the man that we will look at today. You remember his baptism and how that attests to his identity as the Son of God, unique again to all humanity. His temptation in the wilderness, his sinless endurance of that temptation, and then the beginning of his ministry. He calls his disciples in chapter 4, and the crowds begin to assemble. And when the crowds gather, he gives this masterful teaching, kind of the Magna Carta of the kingdom, telling us what life under his rule, the rule of the kingdom, is like. Three remarkable chapters of authoritative teaching on the rule of Christ, the blessedness of spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual or sorrowful repentance, craving righteousness, peacemaking, enduring suffering, all of that. He provides a kingdom understanding of a whole range of topics in the Sermon on the Mount: anger and lust and greed and love, pride, fear, generosity. All of these topics are dealt with in a kind of inverted, upside down kingdom that ran counter to what they were anticipating. Now, in chapter 8, we enter the section where Jesus demonstrates his authority through a whole series of miracles, what our Bible calls signs. Signs, healings, mastery over disease, mastery over the forces of nature, stilling the waters, showing himself to be king. And throughout this section, we've seen how the narrative sort of oscillates between an occurrence and then an instruction. Something would happen, then Jesus teaches. Something else would happen, then Jesus teaches. And again, it is advancing that one central claim that Jesus is the promised deliverer. Now, the most recent section, what we just came through in chapter 13, Jesus describes in parables the great worth of the kingdom and how this kingdom is rejected. So the value of it and how man naturally spurns the rule of Christ. A whole series of stories, seeds and leaven and fields and hidden treasure and pearls. And you see that, the kingdom and the rejection of the kingdom, the prospect of something unspeakably good that is largely unwanted. And at the middle of November, we ended with just this recognition that even among his own people, even in his own hometown, Jesus was rejected. A prophet is not without honor, Jesus said, save in his own country. They wanted a king. They just didn't want this kind of king. And so that lands us here where this theme of rejection continues. It lands us here at a birthday party at a place called Machaerus, a fortress palace sitting on a high ridge surrounded by ravines overlooking the Dead Sea. It is here that Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, has put on a party for himself. And we will see it is not only the community that rejects Jesus, but the king himself. In fact, our text tells us that Herod Antipas, who we'll identify in a moment, when confronted with Christ's amazing works, came up with a fairly imaginative proposition as to who this was. Rather than submit to his rule and acknowledge him as who he claimed to be, he says, well, this is John the Baptist. He has come back from the dead. Now, we'll believe anything. We'll believe anything if we can avoid submitting to the rule of Christ. There's some suggestion that maybe his guilt had driven him crazy. But the point is this. He would concoct a preposterous theory rather than acknowledge the authority of Jesus. And it is that authority of Jesus that we have to keep returning to again and again and again. When we come back to this text, who is our true king? Well, it's here that we get the account of John's death. And again, it is grievous and sordid. Let me just real quickly introduce you to the cast, the people, the primary figures in this story, the major players in this account. Probably, obviously, the most familiar to us would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a bold preacher. I mean, you can kind of picture him in camel's hair and this strange diet and living in the wilderness and just courageously preaching, gathering disciples around them and calling and baptizing them into a baptism of repentance, readying the way for the Lord Jesus. You remember? He would, I think we could say, is the last of the prophets in the Old Testament sense, those that were readying the people of God for the Son of God, probably a first cousin to Jesus himself. You remember that remarkable early encounter with Jesus in utero where he came alive at the proximity to Christ. He was one that God had prepared to set apart to prepare the way of Jesus. And there are so many, like many prophets, there are so many commonalities or similarities to Jesus. His birth was prophesied and Jesus' birth was prophesied. His birth was miraculous in a sense in that he was born to two aged people. Jesus, on a far larger scale, was also miraculous. They preached an identical message. They preached literally an identical message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Each drew disciples. Each made a practice, as we'll see in this text, of speaking truth to power. They were not intimidated by saying the hard thing to the powerful man. They were both killed by the same ruler. And in both cases, this ruler was conflicted about their deaths. See, remarkable commonality there. Well, he was the one we saw earlier in our time in Matthew chapter 11, that among those, this is a remarkable statement, Jesus himself saying, among those born of women, everybody with a mama, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Can you imagine that? So this is the figure who was subject to the brutality in our text. That's John. Now, Herod. Now, it's important that we keep our Herods straight, and it'd be easy to get these confused. Herod the Great, the ruler when Jesus was born, man who was intimidated by the wise men's report. He was the one who set out to kill Christ to the point of calling for a mass killing, a mass infanticide, killing the young boys. And as we know, already alluded to, the Lord was spared through that, through the flight to Egypt. And in time, the king dies. They always do. Josephus puts Herod's death at about 4 BC, so very early in Jesus' life, probably before his fourth birthday. So right in that range of time. And this kingdom, the kingdom of Herod the Great, was divided into four regions. And these regional rulers are called tetrarchs. Now, that is what we're dealing with here, this man that is primary in this story. Three of the sons of Herod the Great are given jurisdictions over which they rule. Aristobulus, know very little about this man, is one. He has a region that he's responsible for. Herod Philip, another man we'll get acquainted with in just a moment. And then Herod Antipas, who is mentioned in our text. And really throughout Jesus' life, he would have ruled over this region, the northern Palestine, that region east of Jordan. So that's Herod Antipas. Now, Aristobulus, he marries and has a daughter. Yo, this is going to sound like I'm my own grandpa. So hang on. Aristobulus marries and has a daughter, Herodias. Okay? Aristobulus has a girl. Her name is Herodias. This daughter, Herodias, marries Herod Philip. Now you're already thinking, now hang on now. Yes, it's true. She married her uncle Phil. Okay? So but this story hadn't started to get weird yet. They have a daughter. Herodias, Herod Philip. Have a daughter. The scripture does not name her, but extra-biblical sources, Josephus, tell us the daughter's name is Salome. And we'll see her in just a moment. Herodias, the wife, leaves Philip and marries Herod Antipas, who is another uncle and brother to Aristobulus. This man is already married to a Jordanian princess. That marriage ends. Her father, who is a public figure and powerful man, invades the region, defeats Herod Antipas. And so there's intrigue connected to that as well. Well, it is this marriage between Herodias and Herod Antipas that presents a problem in this text. That's the conflict that really brings this up to speed. So all of that history kind of tells you this is how we got here, but it is Herodias' marriage to Antipas, Herod Antipas, that is a problem in this story. Now, let's back up. We know that John the Baptist's primary message through the course of his preaching life was calling people to repentance. Now, that language is familiar, very likely familiar to all of us. When we speak of repentance, we are talking about a radical turn from sin to the Lord. Now, Scripture's plain on this. Without repentance, we will face the wrath of God. So we must turn from our sin, and we very often will tell you, when we turn to Christ, we are turning not only from everything we ever did wrong, we are also turning from everything we ever considered right. So it is also our righteousness that we turn from. And to become a Christian, very simply, is to rest fully your hopes in the completed work of Jesus on the cross as a substitute, paying the just penalty for our sins. Well, the message of John the Baptist was one of turning. And we know that John the Baptist, a courageous man, was indiscriminate in where that message was preached. He preached it everywhere. He preached it to commoners, and clearly, he preached it in the palace. He was clear and he was bold to the king. He looks at Herod Antipas and says, she is not yours. She is not yours. This marriage is not a legitimate marriage. Now, aside from the adultery, this marriage was prohibited by the law that Herod Antipas himself was subject to. We see that in Leviticus 18:16. There were some regulations that kind of put strictures on what marriage was to be. You see the same thing in chapter 20, verse 21 of Leviticus. So this was contrary to the law of God, apart from the fact that it was an adulterous relationship. Verse 4, if you see it there in front of us, in front of you, the Bible says John had been saying to him, so he's confronting them, but this is a verb that comes to us in the imperfect tense, so it is ongoing. It is repeated. John did not rebuke the king once. He did not rebuke Herodias once, but he kept saying, she is not yours. It is not lawful for you to have her. Now, at this point, and very often is, it happens here every Sunday, we reach a point where we are at a place of decision, where the road forks. This story could have gone completely different. I mean, had this been presented and Herod's conscience had been pierced through, and had he turned, we've got a whole different set of circumstances. Wouldn't you love to get to this point and say, Herod, just say, thank you, John. Thank you for loving my soul and taking care of me and addressing something. I had gotten way out of bounds here, and I want to make that right. And what would repentance look like in setting this sordid account right? He did not repent. In fact, he did not just not repent. He and his wife, it appears, seethed in their anger toward him. They hated him. It is impossible to quantify, you know this, what bitterness does to the heart. This is why the author of Hebrews would say, you need to take care. You need to take heed, lest a root of bitterness springs up and thereby many be defiled. This is what we're going to see over the remainder of this story is just the root or the fruit of that root of bitterness, that seething antagonism, that grudge bearing that gave birth to brutality. Well, they did not repent. They seethed. They hated him, which brings us back to the party on the coast of the Dead Sea. I just want to be so discreet here, part of the perverse entertainment at Herod's party was a dance. It was not the dance like we might enjoy at a wedding where everybody's dancing together. It was performative, and it involved Herodias' daughter, which would make this Herod Antipas' stepdaughter. This account, along with corresponding supplemental accounts from the other Gospels, reveals this was something profoundly improper. There was nothing innocent about this. This was not Salome's recital piece. She was not clogging. This was not Cotton Eye Joe. This was performative, very likely sensual, and provocative. So let's just look here. What was happening at this party was wicked. And may I just kind of say parenthetically, it was wicked then. It's wicked now. These men clearly being entertained by something what had been given as a gift at Eden had gotten so skewed by this point that we are in the middle of something that is just about as revolting as you can imagine. Well, clearly Herod is overwhelmed by what he sees. And Mark tells us that he offered Salome, I mean, here he made an oath to give her what she wanted. Mark goes a little further and says, anything up to the half of my kingdom. So in response to this dance, he says, you ask for it, I'll give it to you. When you consider, think about this week, when you consider what she got over against what she could have got, I would call this a fail, right? I'm not a good... I'm not a good negotiator, but I'm going to say, I'm sorry, did you just say half your kingdom? Let's make that half your kingdom. But what she got compared to what she could have got, it is clearly a fail. Prompted by her mother, you see it in verse 8, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist. So you see what Herodias has done. She has pulled her daughter in and said, when he asks you this question, here's the answer. Give me the severed head of John the Baptist on a platter. Can you even fathom something so revolting that rises from such anger at being confronted by the law of God? Mark says, give it to me at once. Our text says, give it to me here at this party on a platter. Well, as Herod spent most of his life, he was conflicted. He was clearly a weak man and was conflicted on what he should do. And he's troubled here about two things. Our text tells us the oaths that he had made, probably drunken oaths, and his guest. So he would lose face if he were to back off this. So under pressure from Herodias, conflicted with some regret, he reluctantly acts on his drunken oath. You see it there in verse 10. He sent, had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter, given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took, I suppose, what remained of his body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, this is how the story ends. The question you and I must face midway through the message is, what in the world are we to do with this? What are we to do with this account? And I think to answer that question, I want us to return to the earlier question. Why are we given this ugly story at this point in the narrative? Why? And then why this? And then why this here? Well, here's my proposition by way of application. I think our text provides a contrast between life under the rule of God and life absent a good king. So we just want to set these two side by side. Life under a king who is good and the kingdoms of this world. The ugliness, the fear, the manipulation, the perversion, the brutality of life absent the just authority of a good king. That's why I said a moment ago, I think the ugliness is the point. The darkness is the point. With our remaining time, I would love for us just to see this as a study in these contrasting kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom presented and rejected, and the kingdom of man. Now, it's Augustine who gave us the most enduring language, a contrast that overlaps in time and history. Augustine said this in the City of God, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter, in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, But the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of our conscience. The one lifts up his head in his own glory. The other says, it's God, thou, to its God, thou art my glory and the lifter of my head. So the enduring language from the time of Augustine's writing is the two images of the city of man and the city of God. Two cities formed by two loves. And because I cannot improve on Augustine, I will borrow his language there by way of application. The city of man, this is pure secularism. This is life without reference to God. The city of God is the joy of a life under the wise rule of a good king. It's what we saw all across that 13th chapter. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field that upon finding the man would for joy sell all that he has to obtain that treasure in the field. City of man, city of God. Let's just back up and address our own hearts. Every one of us, all of us, sooner or later have to address the question, what will ultimately rule my life? If you are a king, a tetrarch, or if you finish drywall, you're going to have to face that question. Who will ultimately rule my life? Nobody escapes that question. Whether this is done consciously or with some deliberation, all of us live under the mastery of someone. I have at regular points pointed us all to Bob Dylan's line, and he was not wrong. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The question of mastery is one that is unavoidable. To use the language of Matthew's gospel, the imagery of Matthew's gospel, who will be your king? We all end up answering to someone or someone. And while this question is unavoidable, it is unspeakably consequential. It literally determines your destiny. It literally determines your end. The question of whose authority will I come in under? Will I seize and hold and grasp and retain my own autonomy and resist the rule of Christ? Or will I gladly, joyfully bend my will to the wisdom of a good master? Well, as I said, I think this text showing up right here in all this kingdom language where we look at a powerful man who has created an ugly mess, I think it presents a contrast, a divergence, two distinct kingdoms. And I'm particularly interested in how these two conflicting kingdoms shape the two primary spheres in our life. What we mentioned a few weeks ago, the two tablets of the law. I think it's particularly visible in this story. One is how the city of man's, the city of God, how addressing that, how we relate to God. More particularly, love for God expressed by the embracing of his good law. So the question is, how does this question shape how we view his claims of actual authority in our lives? His right to tell us how to live. Second question is, how does this question, these two kingdoms, how does that relate to our neighbor or demonstrating our love for God by loving those who bear his image? We'll look at both of those. First, the city of man, or that fleeting, temporary kingdom of this world as it relates to the law of God. Well, one thing is evident in this story, and it's reflected in John's willingness to address directly those in authority. One principle is this: everyone is accountable to the law of God. Everyone. God's authority reaches every strata of human experience, including us. Poor people, rich people, powerful people, people with no influence. It is true in the wealthiest communities in our city, and it is true in the poorest subsidized communities of our city. Prominence is not a factor. Obscurity is not a factor. You are not an exception to this rule. I am not an exception to this rule. The law of God applies to us all, and we are accountable to it. Our place in the community does not absolve us. So we put that out as an axiom that we must submit to. Jesus is king. Jesus is king, and his rule is comprehensive. The frequently quoted, which I will mangle very likely, quote, there is not a sphere, there is not a, in all the realm of creation, there is not a sphere over which God, who alone is sovereign, does not say, this is mine, Abraham Kuyper. Well, the law exists to press our need of a savior. If your rule was sufficient, then there would be no need for a king. John tells us Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it's very important, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that, it's comprehensive, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now this is the word of the Lord. It is true. The law is given, and it is given to those who are under the law so that every mouth, every objection would be stopped, and the whole world would be held accountable to God. By the works of the law, no human being can be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God was manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Part of the goodness of God's law is it presses us lower. And that accountability then serves us so we can understand why King David would say all across that 119th, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, it is that even application of the law of God that Herodias could not abide. That it applied to everyone, including her. But the truth stands, everyone, including Herodias, including Herod Antipas, including Salome, including John the Baptist, including us, are accountable to the law of God. But in the city of man, this will never do. One of the interesting things in Mark's account is that there seemed to be, to some degree, a kind of friendly relationship between Herod Antipas and John the Baptist. It was sort of an odd mix of fear and admiration for the preacher. He appeared to have some curiosity and really was even willing to engage discussion about John's teaching, to the point that Mark says he heard him gladly. That's strange. Who knows why? Maybe he found the banter stimulating. Maybe he just thought that John the Baptist was an interesting, provocative figure. We don't know why. But the point remains, just engaging philosophical discussions in a way that awakens something interesting in your heart is something short of submission to the just law of God. And that is clearly what happened here. It seemed that he was willing to engage ethical discussion until those discussions touched on something that he wanted. In the city of man, people resent when their sins are exposed. It's an affront. It is not a mercy. Let's just pause and make a point of application here. If you don't have a John the Baptist in your life, you need one. You need a friend who hates your sin. And one of the things that marks wisdom is the readiness to hear a hard word of correction. And really, that is what happened. This is where the story pivots in a dark direction. In the city of man, people resent when their sins are exposed. It is an affront. It is not a mercy. And you know this to be the case. The closer we get to our actual lives, the more apt we are to resist. When we have to address things that really have broad application, that would have application in this room, the closer it gets to making actual turns, actually yielding, that is where the walls begin to emerge in our lives. I was thinking about it this week. Part of Levitical law, this is an obscure part of Leviticus chapter 19. You may remember this. The law says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. Whenever I read that, I think, was this really a problem? Why would you have to include something in the law of God that says, don't put something in the way of a blind person and don't curse the deaf? Every now and then I think, I would just love to preach an easy message like that. It would take no moral courage for me to stand up and say, look, I don't care what you people think. I don't think you ought to be putting a curse on people who can't hear good. I mean, I'm just going to plant my feet right there. I believe that. And neither should you trip people who can't see. I don't think there would be a lot of dispute among that. Those two points of application, I think, would be widely accepted. It is when we press in areas where maybe it's our impatience, maybe it's our greed, maybe it's actual lust, maybe it's angry responses, maybe it's some selfish impulse to inflate your ego. So many of the things we see in this account. Life in the city of God means embracing the goodness of God's law in every area. It is true, in the city of man, people chafe at that. But you need a friend who hates your sin. Solomon says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Have you ever had someone just respond with such gratitude when you pulled them aside and said, brother, I'm seeing a problem? And that their countenance is a mixture of grief and gladness. Thank you. That is a mark of a wise man or woman. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. One of the marks of life in the city of God is the glad reception of the full law of God and our readiness to come in humbly under it. Herodias would not. Herod Antipas would not. And the city of man proves itself to be unspeakably ugly in response. Let us then consider another facet of the story, the city of man, or that fleeting, temporary, passing away kingdoms of this world as it relates to love of neighbor. Now, I think love of neighbor in this story is all but completely absent. I don't know that you can see hardly, just a little bit right there at the end, little glimmers of honor. But beyond that, it is almost completely saturated in lack of love for neighbor. When you consider this story, all the ways that people are dishonored and mistreated, begins with adultery. The strong making use of the weak like currency. John is imprisoned unjustly, not for wrongdoing, but for a responsible act of moral faithfulness. Rather than being heard, he is seized. He is silenced. He is confined. The king uses those under his rule to inflate his own ego rather than serving their good. He props up his fragile ego. He values public honor over principle, even sacrificing a life to save face. Herodias manipulates Herod. She harbors bitterness toward John and traffics her daughter in a way to secure vengeance. Salome is objectified for male pleasure. John is treated as expendable. The rulers require their subordinates to carry out this hideous act. His body is desecrated in an unthinkably macabre fashion. Nothing in this story suggests that the attendees of the party protest this gruesome display. We look at this and we say that is weird and that is gross. And we would also say it is the city of man. This is life absent the rule of Christ. Herodias marries her uncle. She marries her other uncle. This weird manipulative relationship with her daughter, the resulting bitterness, the bitterness compounded into murderous rage, the manipulation of her husband, the public display of his desecrated body, all of that weirdness rises from a defiance of God's law as it relates to love of neighbor. There's a detail in this passage that is probably assumed but is not explicit in English translations like this. But it is another important and necessary point of application in this ugly story. There's a detail that is assumed, not explicit in the English. Salome is young. I want to just leave it there. I just want to leave it there. Salome is young. The Greek word is Kerasion. It's only four times in the New Testament, only in the Gospel, and would refer to a young woman probably from 12 to 14. And Mark is more specific about the attendees. It was his nobles who were in this at this party, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. Y'all care. Yuck. Yuck. This is the city of man. This is life outside of God's just rule. This all-male assembly of powerful men and a girl in the city of man, appetites and passions will always be supreme. So an ugly thing gets uglier. This is life in the city of man. There's little real basis, little in the way of a clear, robust ethic of human dignity where there is no fear of God. The law of God always establishes his rule alongside care of his image bearers, and it reaches every corner, including how women relate to men and how men relate to women. That's the city of God. That is how love is expressed in the care for one another. We have to acknowledge Herodias' cold manipulation of her daughter and of her husband. And we have to see the perverse treatment of this young woman. The problem of lust, you know this, is not new. But it does seem like it is practiced on a scale now like probably never seen before in history. That's a pure speculation. I don't want to assume that this is only a male issue, but it certainly is prominent in this story as a male issue, and it is doing incalculable harm. So can I just ask you in this area, gentlemen, have you submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this area? Are you allowing yourself quietly or openly to dishonor women in the ways similar to as described in this ugly story? Have you given yourself freedom to use women in the way that Herod and the nobleman used Salome? Well, I'm suggesting that this is the cold, demeaning, dishonoring practice of the city of man. So if we are to hold this as a contrast to the kingdom we see is so valuable in chapter 13, we see how dark it can turn. And then I would say, if that is you, I would press you to discount neither the ugliness of the sin nor the greatness of God's mercy towards you, if you will come. Discount neither. Bring this to Jesus today. If you claim citizenship in the city of God, you come in under His rule, saying every area of my life is subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, including what I do with my eyes. Repent and make war on your sin and pull in people to fight with you. We're dealing with how in the city of man people are dishonored and hated. And it does get brutal. This story is brutal. It continues to get brutal. This side of Dobbs, you know this, the abortion issue is not dead. It is still very much alive. This is life in the city of man. Further, only in a culture that has diminished the dignity of image bearing could we place such a low premium on life, the treasuring of people, the esteeming of the weak, the care. Only in a world like that would a line like Ingrid Newkirk's, a rat is a pig, as a dog is a boy, that we would that's preposterous, and we know it to be preposterous. In the city of man, the preciousness of personhood is diminished. They are used, they are leveraged, they are traded, they are dishonored. In the city of man, worldly values of wealth and power and social status dominate, even to the point of diminishing the esteem of image bearers. And wherever this surfaces, it is godless and wicked, which opens a whole category of barbarism that we just simply can't even consider. For the sake of our own souls, let us turn our face now to the Lord. For the sake of our own hearts, turn again to Him. Contrast what we have seen here with what we see, the friends' reverent treatment of John's desecrated body. They took his body, gave it an honorable burial, secured his remains, esteemed the dignity of personhood, and they bring the news to Jesus. First reading, verse 13, seems to say that Jesus reacted to the news of John's death by retreating, presumably to grieve. The text says, verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But remember, John is not concerned with giving us a strict chronology. John has been long dead by the point that this comes. So verse 13 likely refers not to the report of John's death, but to the second verse, way back at the beginning of the chapter, when Jesus heard that Herod had rejected him, we might say, he withdrew. When he heard how Herod had responded to his claims, he withdrew. Jesus hears of Herod's rejection. He pulls away with his disciples. He is pursued by the crowds. And then we see the heart of this kind king in contrast to the ugly kings of this world. You take all the gospel accounts together. Jesus healed their sick. He was probably fatigued. He goes away on a boat. They chase him around the perimeter of the lake, find him when he gets off the boat. He has compassion on them, and he heals them, and we'll see next week he feeds them. Taking the accounts together, he healed their sick. He taught them many things, and Mark says he preached the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is characteristically brief. He just says they healed their sick. But the conclusion is that Jesus met the rejection by continuing his redemptive work. He met the rejection by pressing further in fulfilling his great work, a work that would culminate in his death. I mentioned a moment ago the similarities between Jesus and John, how his birth was similar, the prophecies were similar, their message was similar, their courage was similar, their own demise was somewhat similar. There's a sense that there's another similarity in that they each died for one another. As a disciple of Christ, John died for Jesus. And as a redeemer, Jesus died for John. And this involved him being subject to the very horror that dominates this story, the experience of death. Jesus took that so that you and I needn't. The Wesleyan hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. And his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So this, an ugly story like this, is an opportunity for us to be reminded that he can save every kind of sinner. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enthusiastic citizens of the city of man, Christ died for us. Well, church, you know this. This is not absent to any of us. You don't have to look very far in our history to see the very examples portrayed here. What was beneath Herodias' complaint was not John, but the law John preached. And this has everything to do with who will rule our life. Her question was a familiar question. What right does God have to say what constitutes a legitimate marriage? It's really the question. Two of the stories that dominated the last year in our own country are evidence that the city of man is still pervasive. Consider a man so embittered by a public figure who articulates a biblical sexual ethic that the man plots the figure's death and carries out his assassination. I see parallels. Sadly, wealthy, powerful men exploiting and using young women, unspeakably cruel. That is a news story that is not foreign to any of us. The city of man exists, and we must resist it. This is the very thing Herod Antipas, Herodias, and the leading men of Galilee. This is not dead, and neither is it new. It is this, and it is now. But let us close out our time remembering that it will not always be this way. It will not. For those who are weary of life in the city of man, may I remind you that the deliverer has come. We've celebrated all through Advent. In time, this all gets set right. If you'll permit me one last reference to Handel's Messiah, the most recognized part of the oratorio, what we call the Hallelujah Chorus, features a line, a little quieter line, as an interlude, drawn from Revelation chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Our earlier question related to authority, who will be your king, is a helpful question, but it may be misleading. We don't put together a pageant for who's going to be our king. There is one king. There's ultimately one true king. The right response to these contrasting kingdoms for us this day would be to joyfully, eagerly acknowledge the goodness of Jesus' reign. Pray as we are directed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To personally embrace his authority, using Jesus' own word, to seek his kingdom first, effectively saying, Lord, I have tasted the city of man. I have seen the city of man. I have seen what life apart from your rule looks like. I see its ugliness. I see its self-absorption. I see its unrelenting grip of bitterness. I see its slide toward brutality. I see its revolting lust and perversion. I see it set alongside life under your rule. I see your heart of compassion. I see your life demonstrated in sacrifice. And I pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, would you give us hearts that see this wisely to the degree that we have carved out a little corner of the city of man that feels comfortable to us. Lord, would you give us grace to submit every part of our life, every part, to your just rule. And Father, I pray that the ugliness of a system of thought that defies your law would deepen in ugliness to us. Grant that our aversion would grow stronger, that any lure would lose its goodness. And Father, would you give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus in his mercy and in his grace and in his compassion, and to eagerly pursue him as the one true King who is worthy of our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.